Hey, we want to take a break from our normal verse-by-verse study through the scriptures because we've got this holiday coming up here in a few days, and so I thought it might be good to sort of make our focus the giving of thanks this morning. You know, it was 399 years ago, next year will be the 400th anniversary, when the pilgrims, the dissenters, the separatists ended up landing, interestingly enough, 200 miles off course. Originally, they were headed to Virginia, and they ended up in Massachusetts, and they're at Plymouth Rock. Now, to understand these guys, you really have to go back to this guy here, and what a piece of work this guy was, Henry VIII. Now, Henry VIII was very upset with his wife because she wasn't able to give him a son. Now, we now know that it's the father, not the mother, that determines the sex of the child. But, you know, men have been blaming their wives for everything, you know, since the beginning of time. So this was nothing new. And so he wants to divorce her because she's not giving him a son. But at that point in time in the church, you could not get a divorce. And so he said, I'll show you, I'll take over the church. Hey, I'm king, I might as well be, you know, pastor and bishop or whatever. And so he took control of the church. Now, at that time, there were then two different groups that were produced. There were the Puritans. And what the Puritans were, they were the people that said, no, we're going to stay connected to the church, and we're going to try and reform the church. We're going to try and bring the church back to center again. And then there were the separatists. And the separatists said, this is a bunch of garbage. This isn't the only game in town. We're going to start a new deal. Now, sometimes you'll see in churches today where you'll maybe have a couple of families, and the church will get sideways. The church will head into maybe what they perceive to be as an unhealthy direction. And you'll have one family say, no, we're going to stay. This is our church. I mean, we have put our blood, sweat, and tears into this church, and we're going to stay here, and we're going to try and get the church back headed into a healthy direction. And then you're going to have other people that will say, look, we're just done, all right, and we're going to leave. Well, that's who the pilgrims were. They were the people that, no, we're just taking off. Now, after he passes off the scene, he has his daughter, Mary, and this is Bloody Mary, and she's called Bloody Mary because in a five-year period of time, she had burned at the stake 280 of these separatist leaders. She passes off the scene, and another daughter, Elizabeth I, takes over, and she, again, walks in the footsteps of her father, and she says, I'm the head of the church. And I'm going to tell the church what they're going to believe. I'm going to tell the church what they're going to do. One church leader by the name of John Greenwood stood up to her and says, no, you're not, sister. It's not going to happen. You are not the head of the church. He was arrested. He was asked in court a simple question, is the queen supreme governor of the church, and may she make laws for it? And his simple answer was no. Christ is the only head of his church, and his word may no man alter. And you can imagine what happened to that guy. Now, what was going on in Britain at this time was that the church was being empowered, and they were filled with incredible zeal because for the very first time now, they had the Bible in their own language. The first Bible that was printed in English was the Geneva Bible. Now, the interesting thing about the Geneva Bible is that, first of all, it had maps. It had illustrations describing certain events in Scripture, and you'll notice that it was printed with notes in the margin that this was the very first study Bible ever printed. Now, today you can get a John MacArthur study Bible. It's the Bible, but then it's the Bible teacher's notes. That's what the Geneva Bible was. Now, many of these notes came from former reformers who were very negative about kings and queens. They were very suspicious about royal power. And they were encouraging the church, do not marry political power and spiritual powers together. Do not trust men and women who are in authority that want to come in and begin to control the church. Now, you can well imagine that those that had royal authority were not appreciative of the Geneva Bible. One of those guys was this guy here, King James. And King James did not like the Geneva Bible. And so he said, I'm going to make a Bible of my own. And that is where the King James Bible came from. Very scholarly work, but it did not have the commentary along with it. It was just the scripture. Now, because of that, we think that King James was a great guy. King James was a very, very bad man. And King James, in fact, saying of these dissenters, he said, I shall make them conform, or I will drive them out of the land, or else do worse. And that's exactly what happened to the dissenters. They were driven out of Britain. They ended up in Holland, where they were enjoying a degree of religious freedom. But the Lord was beginning to stir in them that his plans for them was greater than just finding a place of religious freedom where they could raise their family and their children in this atmosphere of freedom. God began to bring kind of a corporate conviction to their heart that he wanted to turn them into a missionary power. And one of their leaders, William Bradford, he said this. He said, we had a great hope and an inward zeal of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto for the propagating and the advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in these remote parts of the world. God was stirring us to go to the new world. God was stirring us to go to North America to establish a beachhead, and from that beachhead would come the preaching of the gospel to the lost. And so they put their money together. They got a ship, the Mayflower. They got a very late start. And by the time they reached Massachusetts, there was snow already on the ground. And after 66 days at sea, and they spotted land finally, Bradford says, we fell upon our knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought us over this vast and furious ocean. Now, they were ill prepared for this winter that they were going to face. As a result of the 102 original pilgrims, 51, half of them died. That's very interesting to me because we have this misconception that if we are walking in the will of God, everything will come up roses for us. We have this idea, oh, if I just follow God, everything is going to work out and everything is going to be wonderful. Look, the only thing that the scripture promises us is that in this world you will have tribulation. And we don't determine whether we're going to follow God or not based upon how easy a path is before us. We obey him because we love him. He has an eternal plan. And we understand that one day all of these things are going to work out for our own good and God's glory. Now, they probably all would have died had it not been for this guy here, who William Bradford said of Squanto, he said, a special instrument sent from God. This guy was a special instrument. Now, here's what's interesting about Squanto. 6 years before, they land in 1620. 6 years before, in 1614, there was another English explorer that captured Squanto and several of his buddies, took them to Europe and sold them as slaves. There were monks that heard about the sale of these North American men, and so they bought them, and they educated them, they introduced them to Christianity, and then they gave them their freedom. And then there was another explorer that was going to go to North America. He got linked up with Squanto, and Squanto said, hey, I'd love to go back with you. I know the lay of the land. I can really be a big help to you. And so he ends up coming back to North America, and he discovers that his entire tribe had been wiped out by disease. You know, life is sometimes like that. You know, where initially, and this is why I believe we are not in any position to judge anything before its time. You and I, we are so prone to look at something that happens in our life and say, oh, that's the worst thing in the world. That's terrible. God, you're asleep at the wheel. What are you doing with me? And only years later to be able to look back and you think, man, if that would not have happened, then I would not have ended up here, and this would not have taken place. And then, and you're just able to see how this jigsaw puzzle that in the beginning is making no sense to us at all. But as God begins to put the pieces of our life together, so here the Lord is now. He knows there's going to be this great missionary venture coming from Holland. These people are going to need to be educated. These people are going to have to be trained. What in the world can I do to preserve them? I know. I'll take one of the natives here that gets along quite well in this environment. I will send him over as a slave to Europe. I'm going to educate him, teaching the language. I'm going to introduce him to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to send him back, and he's going to wait for these guys to show up. And these guys show up, and Squanto comes into their camp one day and says, hey, how you boys doing? And they say, Shazam, you can speak. Oh, yeah. And so he begins to teach them to fish. He begins to teach them agricultural production. And within 3 years, these guys are prospering like nobody's business. And after the third harvest in 1623, William Bradford said, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at the meeting house. Notice they didn't call it the church. Building is not a church. This is not a church. This is a meeting house. Between the hours of 9 and 12, a three-hour church service, are you kidding me? On Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, to listen to your pastor and render thanksgiving to Almighty God for all of his blessings. And then you know the story. It was just miracle after miracle after miracle. The formation of the United States takes place, and all of our founders understood what a miracle it was. And beginning with George Washington, he said, look, when you understand what God has done for us as a people, we should be offering great thanksgiving to him. And so he wrote the first proclamation. He said, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service that great and glorious being who is the author of all good that was, that is, or that will be. And on, successor after successor, encourage the people of the United States to do the same. And finally, then in 1939, it was Franklin D. Roosevelt that gave us the federal holiday. He said, I, Franklin D. Roosevelt, the President of the United States of America, do hereby designate Thursday, the 23rd of November, 1939, as the Day of Thanksgiving. More than three centuries ago, at the season of the gathering in of the harvest, the pilgrims humbly paused in their work and gave thanks to God for the preservation of their community and for the abundant yield of the soil. President Washington and his successors invited the people of the nation to give thanks for blessing that had been granted them by divine providence. It is fitting that we should continue this hallowed custom and select a day in 1939 to be dedicated to reverent thoughts of thanksgiving. Well, if there is anyone on this planet that should be thankful, it is you and I. Now, thanksgiving to the Lord is a very big deal. Practically on every page of your Bible, we find an exhortation of the importance of giving God thanks. Paul said this to the Colossians. He said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body or one church, and be thankful. Be thankful. He wrote to the Ephesians, and he said in chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On and on and on. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. I'm intrigued by the fact that God notices when thanksgiving is not forthcoming. Not only does he encourage us to give thanks, but he notices when we don't give him thanks. You remember that Jesus, he walked into a town one day And there were 10 lepers, and they were standing at a distance. And according to Levitical law, they had to. They were quarantined off. You can only get so close to a person that did not have leprosy. And so at a distance, they start screaming, "Master Jesus, have mercy on us." And Jesus said to them, he said, "Go show yourself to the priest." Now, out of Leviticus, I believe chapter 14, there's a whole ritual that a leprous person who had been healed of the disease was to go through before the priest. So that when Jesus would have said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest," basically what Jesus was saying is, okay, you're healed. Now go down to the temple, go through that custom, go through that ritual that was given you in the book of Leviticus for your cleansing. And we read that as they went, they were healed. Very interesting. So they're standing there, they're facing Jesus. Jesus says, go to the priest, show yourself, and at that point, they're not healed. At that point, there's nothing physical that's going on. But then as they turned into whatever direction they were headed in to go to the temple, it was at that moment then that the healing processes began in their body. So they had faith. They were 10 guys that had faith. They weren't healed. They weren't healed until they began to obey the word of Christ. Christ said, go down, show yourself the priest. When they did that, that's when the healing came upon them. But then, more importantly, we read that one came back and offered him thanks. And you remember that Jesus said, were there not 10? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? See, there are people that had faith. They had faith, but they weren't being thankful for that which the Lord had done for them. You see, that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to be people of faith who are very slow in our offering of thanksgiving, because not giving thanks is a very serious business before the Lord. You remember in the opening chapters of the book of Romans there, as Paul is just swinging with that broad sword. I mean, he is making all of us guilty before God. He is bringing great condemnation upon all of humanity. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator is blessed forever. I mean, he's just going on and on, just bringing indictment after indictment to guilty man. And then Paul stops and he says, and you want to know what else? Neither were they thankful. You know, with all of this other garbage, neither were they thankful. Very interesting to me that he puts unthankfulness on the same level of idolatry and all of this garbage that he's talking about in those opening chapters of the book of Romans. Very serious business not to give thanks unto the Lord. Now, as we come to Psalm 100, you'll notice, and perhaps your Bible might say this, that in the subtitle, that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. Short psalm, it's only 5 verses. Notice it begins this way. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Not just to Israel, this is to the whole world. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. Our thanksgiving is to be filled with exuberance. Our thanksgiving is to be filled with excitement, that when we come before the Lord, notice he says there that we should be shouting, we should be making joyful shouts. We are not to be gathering together as a funeral march, right? We're not to be gathering together like, all right, here we are, somebody died, and I suppose I gotta go to church today. Now notice what he tells us here, that we are to serve the Lord with gladness. Now, that serve the Lord, that no doubt would take many, many forms. Whatever you give to God, whatever you do for the Lord, it is to be done with gladness. I have no doubt that the most miserable people in all the world are unthankful people. You don't like to be around them, do you? I mean, we got an opening in the schedule for Friday night, Saturday night. Let's go out with somebody. And you begin to go through the Rolodex, you know, in your brain of all of the people that are in your orbit. And all of us, we have these people that they're just, everything is miserable. Everything is a problem. They never have anything good to say. Nothing is quite good enough. Nothing is wonderful enough in this life. And you know that an evening with them is going to be absolute work. You're not looking for a ministry right now or a mission opportunity. You just want to have a good time some evening, right? And so as you come to these names in your mind, these are miserable, depressed, unthankful people, you're thinking to yourself, nope. Not them, and you're just going to move on until you find that person that's just excited about life. They're just excited about, you know, how good life is and all. That's who you want to hang out with, right? Well, you're created after the image of God, and that is who the Lord wants to hang out with as well. And so as we come into his presence, oh, let's have shouts of joy coming from our mouth, and let's serve the Lord. Whatever God is doing or having us to do, let's do it with great gladness. Again, you got an anniversary party or a birthday party, and somebody comes into the party and they throw a present at you. Hope you like it. You know, do you know the traffic I had to fight to get this gift for you? Do you know that I spent my last dollar on this gift? I hope you enjoy it. Well, your response is no doubt going to be, I hope you kept the receipt, bro, because I don't want it. You don't want gifts that are given to you grudgingly. If a person doesn't want to give, if a person doesn't want to share with what's going on in your life, you don't want any part of that, and neither does the Lord. If you can't give and serve the Lord with gladness, then do not give and do not serve the Lord, because he doesn't want it. And notice that he says here, he says, and enter into his presence with singing. All right, now, he gives us the reason why. Why do we do this? Notice verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. That it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and we are the sheep of his pasture. I mean, we're living at a time where everybody wants their rights. You notice that? Everybody wants rights. You keep your legislation out of my womb. If I want to kill this child, I got a right to do that. I got a right to use whatever bathroom I want to use, whatever shower room I want to use. I got a right, right? Everybody is screaming about their rights. Well, he is God. What kind of rights do you suppose that he has over you and I? What rights does he have over your life and over mine? You remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he had that goofy grandson of his, and he's throwing this big drunken party, and he's blaspheming God, and about halfway through the party, there's this hand. A hand just appears, and it's got a finger on the palm, and it begins to chisel words into the plaster wall. Now, of course, everybody is sobering up in a hurry at the sight of this, and this hand, it etches this saying on the wall, and they don't know what it means. What does this mean? And somebody said, hey, call for Daniel. Daniel's a smart guy. Daniel can tell us what it means. And you remember, Daniel comes in and he says, yeah, I can tell you what it means, but first let me tell you this. And he said, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways that you have not glorified. God holds rights over us. And it is our duty to bring glory to him. You remember, all things have been created for his good pleasure. Now, notice that we're told here that he is the creator. He is the one who has created us. Now, our courts will defend the rights of a creator. You create a song. You create a story. You create some invention. Our courts will step up and say, hey, nobody can mess with that because you own it and it is exclusively yours. The Lord owns you. You are exclusively his. He has created you. But understand how he goes on here, though. And he says, we don't have a creature-creator relationship. Notice that he says there that we are his people. Do you understand the depth of mercy and grace that that represents? That we, look around. Just look around you today. That most of us here, no doubt, are his people. Do you understand the depth of the grace? That I mean, look, the Lord has not called the best and the brightest among humanity. Look among yourselves, right? I mean, the Lord reached down when we were up to our eyeballs in our rebellion and our sin against him. We wanted nothing to do with him. And out of nowhere, his grace appeared unto us. And he has made us his people. You are the sons and the daughters of God. Oh, man. And what do we owe him but to honor our Heavenly Father? Now, it even goes on from there. Notice that he says that we are the sheep of his pasture. You're living out your life in his pasture. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You're breathing his oxygen. You're drinking his water. You're eating his food. Now imagine if the Lord shows up this afternoon and says, I've had a belly full of you people. Get out. We're done here. What are we going to do? I mean, where are we going to go? I mean, this is the only place that we have. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are his children, and he is making provision for us. He is our creator. And then notice what he wants. And this is a very important question. What does the Lord want? Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, be thankful to him and bless his name. Now, this does not seem to be an unreasonable thing. Think about what God has done. What could God ask in response? I want 99% of your gross annual income. I want you to cut off your right arm. I want your firstborn child. I mean, he could demand anything that he wants. And what does he say to you and I? A thank you would be good. A thank you. And yet, so simple, right? It's not laborious. Just say thank you. Isn't it important to parents with small children? How many times do you hear a parent with a small child, somebody does something nice for their child, and the parent said, what do you say? What do you say? Tell the nice man thank you, right? It's very important. We want our children to be thankful, and we are created after his image, and that's what the Lord wants of you and I. Just a simple thing. And yet, how many days will go by? How many weeks will go by? And we won't raise our gaze heavenward and say, Father, thank you for all that you have done. And I'm just encouraging you, as we all struggle with what is God's will for my life, what does God want from me? Look, do you understand that when you are alone and you just whisper a thank you to your Heavenly Father, you have performed the will of God in that hour. Now, why? Why are we thankful? Notice he gives us three more reasons here in verse 5 as we close with this. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures through all generations. Now, notice we give thanks because he's God. We give thanks because he's creator. We give thanks because the earth is his and he is richly providing for all of us. And now he says, fourthly, God is good. You ever think about what would life be like if God were not good? What if God were sick and twisted and evil? What if God was a cruel God? Imagine what our lives would be. But our God is good. Our God is good. Now, I know sometimes circumstances of life would indicate otherwise, but I'm telling you, just continue to walk by faith. Just continue to hang in there, and God is going to prove his goodness to you in time. Then he says that his mercy is everlasting. His mercy is new every single morning. Do you understand? Every morning you get a do-over. Every morning. Oh, yesterday was a horrible day. I can't believe how terrible I was. But guess what? His mercies are now made new this morning. And he gives me a fresh start. He gives me a fresh opportunity to walk in his ways. He gives me a fresh opportunity to love him as a son or a daughter. And then notice that he says that his truth, that it endures for all generations. Now, his truth was once and for all given to us in the first century. Remember, Jude said it this way. He said, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, once and for all. The truth that was needed to save a soul was available in the first century. And that same truth is available to you and I. God doesn't give progressive revelation. God isn't sharing new things with us. But the same truth that he established in the first century comes all the way now to us in the 21st century. Why is it? Because his truth is embodied in an individual. You remember that Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. He is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And oh, how thankful we should be that there came a moment in time in your life where the Holy Spirit quickened you. The Holy Spirit made you alive. Those of you who were dead in your sins and your trespasses, has he made alive? Do you understand what a miracle salvation is? Look, we can only call Jesus Christ Lord through the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what a miracle it was for the Lord to invade your life, to remove the scales from your eyes, and for you to understand for the first time, Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Oh, his truth, it endures to all generations. And how thankful we should be that it has endured to our generation. You got stuff going wrong in your life, I get it. You've got relationship conflicts, you got marriage, look, we got all kinds of garbage that goes on. But that doesn't change God. God is good. His mercies endure forever, and his truth, it goes to all generations. And if for nothing else, let's give him thanks for those things. This week, take time. Look heavenward. Father, I thank you. You have blown my mind that you would love one such as I. How gracious, how merciful he is, and what great sin it is not to say thank you. Let's pray God would change your heart. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that over and over again as we go through your word, that it is simple, that you are not giving us a list of complex instructions on what it is that you want to see forthcoming from our life. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your sons and daughters to frequently be visiting this throne of grace and just saying nothing more than thank you. Father, where would we be? Where would we be if it were not for you? Lord, we thank you for the least of your tender mercies. And Lord, I pray that as we gather together with friends and family this week, and particularly those who do not know you, may we be quick to lay on them just a very simple witness that all you're asking for is a thank you. You're not a tyrant. You're not an evil taskmaster. You are not asking unreasonable things from us. You ask the simple. And so, Father, may we just give you simple obedience this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.